If you have your Bibles, take them out and turn me to Hebrews 10:39. And I'm 3 weeks into this topic. I'm going to spend another week on it. Next week is really the money payoff, I'll tell you. You really want to the information from next week. But I still want to continue this. And I know maybe some of you, this isn't your cup of tea, so to speak. You might feel like you're in seminary or something. But I think it's really, really important. I've always believed that we need to be able to defend our faith. And if we can't even defend the book that it's based upon, then, you know, we're in trouble. I printed out more handouts on this topic, and they're over here on this table. Two of them that I've already had, and I added three more to it. One of them is archaeological discoveries that support the Bible. Another one is scientific things that we see that support the Bible. And then there's another one dealing with manuscript evidence where you go back and look at ancient manuscripts and find that the Bible that we have today is virtually identical to the manuscripts that we have. They're several thousand years old. And if you were to translate them into English today, they would virtually be exactly the same as what we're reading in our Bibles today. Now, so pick those up. I don't expect you to memorize them. I can't memorize it. I have it written down, and I review it. But you have them, okay, and have them with you. And if, like I said last week, you can always go to the church app, and because I post my sermon notes on there every week, and guess where you find it? It's under notes. There you go. It's under notes. As well as the sermons and stuff. And so you can always refer to that as well to help you. But I think this is important. And I thought, it's been a long time since I've covered anything like this. Beginning of the year, it was worth spending some time on. And so the hardest thing is multiple weeks into it, it's like I always feel like I need to do a little review to get us back, back and remember what we were talking about last week. But the more weeks you do, then I feel like I'm spending too much time reviewing. I think it's important, but I'll try to be quick about that. Hebrews 10:39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. And I'd like to preach for a while this morning for the subject, Don't Shrink Back, Part 3. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, Lord. I pray, God, that we would be confident and knowledgeable in your word. Lord, there is no reason to shrink back from criticism and accusations. Lord, your word is true, and there are many ways that we can know that and be confident of it. So, Lord, help us to do that. Help us to be bold in our faith, confident, Lord, in the foundation that it's built upon. And, Lord, of course, have faith in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I said, All this got started because I addressed this topic 3-4 weeks ago now about, God loves everybody, and therefore everybody's just okay. You can live however you want, and God will accept you because God loves everybody. And I showed scripturally where God does love everybody, but that doesn't mean you're saved. God loves everybody. God loved me when I was living a pretty hedonistic lifestyle. God loves murderers, but he doesn't love that they murder. He wants them to repent, amen? God loves even used car salesmen. Notice I didn't say Judy's wife, sister owns a car dealer. Not you, a used car salesman. They sell used cars? Okay. God loves people in the media. Can you believe that? God even loves politicians. He might not always like all the things they do. God does love us, but that doesn't mean he accepts our behavior. Because he loves us, he made us a way to be forgiven and redeemed from our behavior that is not godly. Amen? That's the love that God... And from that, I had mentioned to me after that sermon, right after church that day, from someone going, yeah, I have a relationship with people who feel like what you're saying, God, we're fine, even though we live in a way that would, we think the Bible would say we shouldn't live, but God loves everybody, and that book is just written by man anyways. Well, you have to be able to defend, if you're going to use the Bible as the basis of your argument, you have to be able to defend that the Bible is true, and it is accurate. It's not just something made up by men. And of course, as I said to her, well, ask them, how do they know God loves them? They learned it from where? Where does the idea that God loves everybody come from? Comes from the Bible, right? Oh, you mean that book that man wrote? So I always find that interesting. So there's a lot of things. We believe the Bible is inerrant. There are no mistakes in it. It doesn't mean that there's not a misplaced letter here and there, but the ideas in it do not change. Even though we know we read different translations, the ideas of them that are put forth, the theological, biblical truths, the doctrinal truths that are there, the things are recorded, they're recorded accurately. They might be worded differently, but they're still the same. God carried along, as we saw, the prophets as they wrote within their personality. Like I said, there's multiple people here. We could all see the same thing, but if you ask us about what we saw, we would express it differently. We'd express it based on who we are as people. I mean, Judy and I, we used to do this thing where every now and then she'd preach, which was her preaching for 10 minutes and then me expounding on it for 30. Same topic, but we see it and we express it differently. Judy's like the Joe Friday of the Bible teachers, just the facts, ma'am. And so she just gets up there and gives you the facts, okay? I'm a Bevington. It's a little bit more than, okay? So we do it within our personalities, and that's what the Bible is inerrant, but it's expressed within the personality of the writer. It is inspired, meaning it is God-breathed. God inspired it. And the best thing is we look in Isaiah 40:22, that God is going to perform it. That's why it's so important we know God's word, because he watches over it to make sure that it produces what he wants it to produce. We went through things, the scientific things, like the hydrologic cycle. It's in the Bible. There's no way they could know that. We know, see that they talk about the earth being a sphere and being suspended in space. There's no way they could know those kinds of things. These are a number of things that we looked at. The major premise, of course, is that God is true. Romans 3:4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. God is true. Amen? And from that, we see in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. So if God is true and all scripture is God-breathed, that means that scripture is true and it's of God. So we can trust it. Therefore, scriptures are true and inspired. Not only that, we know that it's eternal. Psalm 119:160 says, all your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. It's not going to change. So we see that we talked about how the fact that the writers say they were carried along by the Spirit, meaning that they were directed. When we look at being carried along, it means they were directed. God directed them where they should go and what they should write. It wasn't that they were just left up to themselves, but God directed them in the writing of it. So this week, let's go to Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. So we're going to look at, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see that the person writing, they designate who's speaking. Again, so when the writer, does anybody know who wrote Psalms? David, probably most of it. But in this example, he designates these are not his words. Okay? He's not the one saying this. He's recording it. So we see a lot of places in Scripture where the person writing, they're saying, this isn't me, this is God, or this is Holy Spirit who's saying these things, and I'm just writing it down. And that's important. So Psalm 95, verse 7 says, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flocks under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, he being God, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are the people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declare an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. So we know from this David is recording that God is upset with his people. Amen? And as a punishment, he said, remember, that generation would not enter into the promised land. So we know historically from other writings and from other biblical texts, guess what? That generation did not enter into the promised land. And it isn't David saying it. This is what God said. God said it, and it happened. So this isn't just something that this isn't somebody just writing down, sitting down and writing prose. He's recording what God had said. Now, you take that and you jump to the New Testament, Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. See if this sounds familiar. So as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my way, so I declare an oath of my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Does that sound somewhat familiar? Does it sound like Psalm 95, 7 through 11, that we read in the Old Testament? So in the Old Testament, David attributes it to God speaking, right? Now, when Hebrews was written, let me see if I can get you to where I want you to go. When Jesus ascended to heaven, what did he promise? The Holy Spirit. Has the Holy Spirit been poured out amongst the Christians at this point? Yes. So when the writer of Hebrews writes, who do they say that they got this truth from? Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? In the Old Testament, it was God, because it was God back then, right? There was no Jesus yet. God's Spirit moved, but the Holy Spirit had not been poured out as on the day of Pentecost and as had promised. But now he has. So now when the writers write, they write as the Holy Spirit guides them, as he carries them along. And it's amazing, he writes and agrees with what was written for like probably 600 years earlier. What's the significance of this? These two passages of Scripture were written approximately 600 years apart. The psalmist writes in Psalm 95, and that is all that we are told. God is speaking to him. In Hebrews, we're told that it's the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews confirms what 2 Peter 1:21 says. The prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what we're reading there. So it's important to understand that these types of statements, when you read this, you understand that they're divinely inspired, inspired by God, inspired by Holy Spirit, not by the people who are writing them. They're writing divinely based on what God and God's Spirit is directing them to write. Let's go to Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Now, you go to Hebrews, and in 1, verses 8 and 9, it says, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and your righteousness will be a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above the companion by anointing you with the oil of joy. Again, same thing, but we have God speaking it, and we have Holy Spirit speaking it. They're carried along, again, by the Spirit in the New Testament. So, again, we see the same thing at play. Let's go to Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27. It says, in the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like garments, like clothing. They will change them, and they will be discarded. But you meaning who? God, because this is the Old Testament, but you remain the same and your years will never end. Then you go to Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations there. Again, we have this whole same thing going. We have the whole passage. I won't repeat it all, but it's repeating what Psalm 102 said. Again, in the Old Testament, we have God. In the New Testament, we have the writers being carried along by the Holy Spirit. They're saying the same thing, hundreds of years apart. And it isn't the writer whose words they're recording. They're recording God's words. They're recording what the Holy Spirit is leading them to say in the New Testament. In Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, and he will give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. In Matthew, we have the same thing recorded, Matthew 1, 21, or 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Matthew is recording what God spoke through Isaiah, through the prophet Isaiah. Again, hundreds of years earlier, there's no connection. They don't know each other. They've not compared notes, and yet they're writing the same thing. This is a fulfillment of what God had promised. Let's go. So enough of that. Let's go to the inspiration of the New Testament. Jesus promised his followers that it would be the work of the Holy Spirit to provide an accurate accounting, a recounting of events and teachings. The Holy Spirit's job, one of them that Jesus listed as the Holy Spirit's job, is to remind them what he taught. This is one I don't think that we often think about with the Holy Spirit and his job. We think about the Holy Spirit, empowering us. But Jesus says, let me just read it. John 14:26. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. So one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to remind us, not only to teach us and remind us what Jesus has said. I would say one way he does it is by giving us, because he's the one that carried along the writers of the New Testament and gave it to us. The Holy Spirit wants us to understand what Jesus taught and what Jesus said, and he wants us to know it and remember it. So when we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. The point is that in 2 Timothy 3:16 was written, all the New Testament books had already been written. All the New Testament had been written except 2 Peter, Hebrews, Jude, and the writings of John. In view of this, Paul was surely including all these books and phrases. All Scripture is inspired. So when he says all Scripture is inspired, he is saying all the Old Testament and all the New Testament. If you want to get extreme, there's only like four, only a couple of books, a handful of books that may not fall into this category, because at that time, those books I just referenced had not yet been written. But everything else had been written. So he is calling all of those books Scripture. And he says they're all God-breathed. 1 Timothy 5:18 says, for the Scripture says, we'll make sure I finish that point and get my... Okay. So in 1 Timothy 5:18 it says, for the Scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Paul is quoting Luke 10:7 when he says the worker is worth his wages. So do we get that? Those are both what? Old Testament or New Testament books? They're both New Testament books. Paul writes to Timothy. Paul is one that Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy. He wrote after Luke wrote his gospel. Okay? So 1 and 2 Timothy are wrote after the book of Luke. Paul quotes Luke. If Paul is quoting Luke, what is Paul's view of Luke's writing? He views it as scripture. He views it as authoritative, as God's word. Otherwise, he would not quote it. Right? Are you with me on that? Because Paul says, for the scripture says. So Paul is calling the book of Luke scripture. I don't know. Maybe you don't get interested in this. Maybe this doesn't excite you. I find this very exciting. Because you know what? I have no desire in living a lie. Doesn't do me any good to live a lie. You ever hear the expression, don't believe anything you hear and only half of what you see? I mean, I'm kind of that way. You got to show me. I should have grown up in Missouri, the show me state, right? I want to know it. I want to see it. I want some evidence. I want some proof of it. Unless I'm just making it up, and then I hope you believe me. Like, you know, 82% of all statistics are made up, including that one. Is there a percentage, honey? You teach statistics. Is there a percentage of statistics that's made up? It's 82%, right? See? Chris. Ah, we're going to get to, okay, when you talk about the establishment of the Bible, I'll use some terms that you may need. When you talk about the establishment of the Bible, okay, this is it. This is set as God's word. We call that canonized. So you're asking, how did the New Testament scriptures become canonized? We're going to get into that. You can always count on 100% of the time, Chris jumps ahead.
I promise I'm not looking at the notes.
That's true. You have the notes over there, man.
I'm not looking ahead, I promise.
But that's significant. So again, Paul, writing to Timothy, calls Luke's writings scripture. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, so as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. So Peter, what did he just call Paul's writing? Scripture, right? So, and Peter, I don't know if you know this, but Peter and Paul weren't always the best of buddies, okay? But Peter, and when Peter calls Paul's writing scripture, do you know what that tells? How much of the New Testament does that cover? Half, basically, give or take a little. So Peter, a disciple who walked with Jesus, just confirmed Paul's writings as scripture. Paul can add another two books to that because Paul calls Luke's writing scripture, right? So Paul, not only does Peter view Paul's writing as scripture, Paul understands his own writing to be God's word. 1 Corinthians 14:37 says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. So he's saying, like, hey, if you really are spiritual, or if you're really in touch with God, then you know that what I'm writing to you is God's word. So Paul certainly views what he writes as scripture. Not only does he say that it's the Lord's command, there are places where Paul will take a little deviation and have his own opinion. And he'll say things, I say, not the Lord. And then he'll go right back to writing what the Lord said. So if he has an opinion that he thinks, but God hasn't specifically inspired him to write it, then he'll say a little parenthetical comment, well, this is my view of this, not the Lord. And then he'll go back to writing again, back to scripture. So Paul believed what he was writing was Scripture. What about Jesus' view of Scripture? Matthew 5:18. He says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, but it will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So Jesus is calling the Bible, the Old Testament in his case, Scripture. At a minimum, at the most narrow reading, this would refer to the first five books of the Bible, which we also know as the law. And he says the law is not going to pass away. It's God's word. So Jesus has a view that the Old Testament law is, in fact, Scripture. Jesus not only saw the Old Testament law as Scripture, he saw himself as a fulfillment of Scripture. Matthew 26, verses 54 and then verse 56. He says, but how then would the Scripture be fulfilled that says it must happen in this way? Verse 56, but this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted and fled, and him and fled. So Jesus is saying this is how it had to happen. He's leading up to his crucifixion, right? He's saying this had to happen in order for what? Scripture to be fulfilled. So Jesus saw his life and his death and then his resurrection subsequently as fulfillment of Scripture. Remember back in the second week we got into this, I think, or maybe the first week we got into this, I told you, the people that tell you that man just wrote this book, they don't know what they're talking about. They've never studied it. They've never looked into it. They've never put the least amount of effort into it. Don't shrink back when they tell you that, because they don't know what they're talking about. This is why I'm spending time on this. Again, I know you're not going to remember all this. That's why you have handouts here. This is why you can go back and check notes. You can re-listen to the message or whatever. I mean, the truth of the matter is nowadays online, you can go on the interwebs, the internet, and you can find massive amounts of material on this, okay? So it's out there. Don't be intimidated by it. So let's look at what we would call canonicity. The fixing of the canon. The Bible was fixed as canon in the East in AD 367, in the West in AD 397. Some of the criteria for how it became canonized: apostolic authority. If are you an apostle and you wrote one of these books, such as Matthew and John, so that gives you apostolic authority. So you either have apostolic authority, or Mark and Luke were very, very closely involved with the apostles. They were not apostles that walked with Jesus, but they were very closely. We know that Mark got everything he wrote from Peter. He was a disciple of Peter, and Peter communicated to him, and that's the kind of stuff that he wrote down. The other thing would another criteria would be ecclesiastical usage. Did the body of Christ find it useful? Did they reference it? Did they stand on it? Did they build their faith and their doctrine and their practices on it? And the answer is, in the books that we have here as a part that make up the Bible, the answer was yes. These are the documents that they built their faith and their practice upon, okay? Does it conform to the standards of sound doctrine? An older book that was one of the latest to be canonized was because it just was so controversial with Song of Solomon. Why do you think Song of Solomon would be so late to be accepted? Because of the theme of it. It's some hot stuff. Okay? I mean, some of the writings that have, because it uses the relationship between a man and a woman to describe the relationship that God desires with his church. It puts it in human terms. It doesn't mean literally that God, wants that kind of relationship, but it is the relationship that we as human beings know to be the strongest and the most passionate, the most intimate relationship that human beings can experience. And so God uses that as a way to describe the intimate, passionate, close relationship that he desires with us. And so because of the way it is expressed, it was late to be canonized, but it was in fact accepted and included into the canon. Of course, Book of Revelation was the last to be accepted. It was the last written. It was one of the hardest to understand. But those are some of the criteria. Basically, did an apostle write it, somebody very close to an apostle, and did the church use it, and the church basically declared it, we believe this is Scripture. This is what we're building our faith and our practices upon. Now, if you've ever read a Catholic Bible, you may have run across what's known as the Apocrypha. And the Catholic Bible includes the Apocrypha, and the word Apocrypha simply means between. And it was written during the 400 years between the last recorded Old Testament and the first recorded New Testament. It's included in the Catholic Bible, but it was not included in the Catholic Bible until around 1500, the time of the Reformation. So it was not included, in the early days of canonicity, but it was later, and it doesn't claim to be Scripture. Like the way that we just read and all the arguments I've made to say that this is Scripture, the Word of God, the Apocrypha does not claim that. It's basically viewed in the Protestant sense as what we would call wisdom literature. It's some good advice and some good parables and all that, things that we can learn from, but it's different. It's not the inspired Word of God. And another thing, like a lot of things that we base it on are quotations. I've quoted, Old New Testaments, and people are quoting other scriptures. The New Testament never quotes the Apocrypha. So, it's not included. So, again, next week, next week is not going to have a lot of scripture, but it's going to have a lot of scripture. We're going to go back and we're going to look at some old manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, Dead Sea Scrolls, and things like that, and look at what they said and what we have today, and we'll point out where, man, there's a mistake in the Bible, and you'll find out that and it's just little things like where, say, in the Dead Sea Scrolls they found, and why are the Dead Sea Scrolls significant? It jumps back 1,000 years from the oldest manuscripts that were existing at that time. So however old, we had ancient manuscripts that were that literally were written first generation after the life of Christ. And most of these manuscripts are fragments. They'll be fragments of a manuscript. And they'll find it, they'll compare it to what we have today, and it matches. But all of a sudden, they had almost complete books, in some cases, of the Old Testament that were even 1,000 years older than that. And you know what they found when they compared them to what we have today? Virtually identical. Instead of the differences are like where we have Jesus Christ, it says Christ Jesus. Little things like, it makes no difference whatsoever. So we're going to go over some of that next week, and that's the kind of stuff why you need to pick up one of these handouts, so you'll have that stuff and you'll have it. But the bottom line is we're told, Luke says, heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will never pass away. If that's true, then it's valuable that we know it, that we understand it, and that we're confident that it is what it says that it is. We can know God personally and have a relationship with him through Jesus. We can be filled with his spirit that prompts us and guides us and directs us. But the most confident way that I can know God is this book, because he wrote it down for me. And I can just read it. That's why, to me, it's so important that we know it. This will never, when this world that we live in is rolled up like a scroll, as the Bible says, when it's destroyed by fire and this world no longer exists, you know what will still exist? God's Word. So be confident in it. Don't shrink back.